Good to see y'all. Good to see you. It's true, y'all. I had the mother of all mullets back in the day. I'm actually going over to London next summer to speak at a conference on critical theory. Familiar, probably some of you, with critical race theory and all its permutations, critical race theory, gender studies, womanism, queer studies, etc. I'll be going over to speak on critical theory and our cultural moment and the church's response. I'm happy to be going over. My wife's happy to be for me to be going over because I'm going to get my picture remade at Bunhill Fields at the graves of John Bunyan and John Owen, because I have this picture in my study of me from 1994, February of 1994, at John Bunyan's grave and John Owen's grave. And I was wearing all denim all day, denim shirt, denim pants. I looked like I stepped off the set of Friends. And it was the mother of all mullets. It was Bono circa Live Aid meets Flock of Seagulls, and all come together. And she's going to be happy for that picture to be replaced. I am so thrilled to be able to be here with y'all and open the Word here and spend a little time thinking about the doctrine of adoption. And I want us to consider the doctrine of adoption along Trinitarian and covenantal lines. In other words, have you ever thought about the fact that the doctrine of adoption is a uniquely Trinitarian thing? Now, that shouldn't surprise you, because it's J.I. Packer who said that the Trinity is the basis of the gospel, and the gospel is a declaration of the Trinity in action. Let me say that again. The Trinity is the basis of the gospel, and the gospel is a declaration of the Trinity in action. Well, how does that apply to adoption? Well, we speak of the Spirit of adoption, right, by whom we cry out, Abba, Father, the Father and the Spirit, and it is the Spirit of adoption who unites us to Christ, who is our elder brother. So the doctrine of adoption is a uniquely Trinitarian thing, because any aspect of the Ordo Salutis is going to be Trinitarian, because any aspect of the Ordo Salutis, and you've been there for a few weeks, and you're going to be there a couple of other weeks, is grounded in the covenant of redemption, that pre-temporal covenant between the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Think of it this way. Your salvation is a divine Trinitarian conspiracy. The old hymn we sing, we've heard the joyful sound, Jesus saves, spread the tidings all around, Jesus saves, and it's very true. There's a sense in which we could say, we've heard the joyful sound, the Trinity saves. The fingerprints, as it were, of the Trinity are all over your salvation. I'm not speaking heresy there. I know that the Father and the Spirit are spiritual beings, non-corporal, and I also know that Jesus is forever in flesh, the ongoing nature of the incarnation. But you understand what I'm saying. The hands of the Trinity, as it were, brought about, conspired and crafted, constructed our salvation. And this, the doctrine of adoption, uniquely, that I think sometimes does not get enough attention. In fact, just a few books that I want to point out, because there is not, believe it or not, a ton of material on the doctrine of adoption. In fact, Jean Lafayette Girardot, he lived from 1825 to 98. 1825 to 98. In fact, I'm going to go see his grave a little bit later alongside of James Henley Thornwell's grave, which I was told as I was finished up the service, somebody told me that James Henley Thornwell's daughter is buried next to him in her wedding dress because she died on her wedding day. And I thought to myself, how fitting. She is going to rise fit for Jesus, her bridegroom. In fact, there's a sense in which all of us are going to be raised in a wedding dress on the day of resurrection. But John Lafayette Girardot is buried at Elmwood Cemetery, and it was Girardot, 1825 to 98, who wrote a book, a treatise on adoption, and basically begins his treatise saying, I'm writing this because nothing's been written on it. I'm writing a treatise on adoption because it's received such little attention. And so Girardot, the great Columbia Seminary, a great Southern Presbyterian theologian, really was one of the first to give the doctrine of adoption full theological treatment. He died in 1898. Born that same year was John Murray. John Murray, 1898 to 1975, who was the first systematic theologian at Westminster, where I teach apologetics. It was John Murray who had the glass eyeball. He lost an eyeball in World War I. A piece of shrapnel hit him in the eye, so he had a glass eyeball. And sometimes students would ask him, which one was the glass eyeball? And he would tell the students, it's the one with the compassion in it. So it was his glass. That's the most compassion he had. It was the glass eyeball. But this book here, I wouldn't be surprised if it's on the little book rack back there. Redemption Accomplished and Applied is, if I had to say, read one thing on the Ordo Salutis, it is this, the way that he grounds the Ordo in the doctrine of union with Christ. My dear friend Robert Peterson, who was for many years professor of theology at Covenant Seminary, Adopted by God, is a great, very accessible book. And then one of my dearest friends in the world, Dr. David Garner, who's going to be here in a couple of weeks, Dave Garner, it wrote a book, Sons in the Sun. This is really an expansion of his PhD dissertation. And this is, in my opinion, the single best treatment of the doctrine of adoption you can get your hands on. You're going to love Dr. Garner when he's here in a couple of weeks. I should tell you some stories about him so you could torment him when he's here, but I got to move on. Packer again says that Father is the Christian name for God. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. Wow, think about that. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. Our own Confession of Faith, chapter 12, says, all those who are justified, God vouchsafeth in, and isn't that a great word, vouchsafeth? You need to work that in a conversation this week. Just drop it in there in passing. Keep going. Vouchsafeth in and for his only Son, Jesus Christ, to make partakers of the grace of adoption by which they are taken into the number and enjoy the liberties and privileges of the children of God, have his name put upon them, receive the spirit of adoption, have access to the throne of grace with boldness, are enabled to cry, Abba, Father, are pitied, protected, provided for, and chastened by him as by a father, yet never cast off, but sealed to the day of redemption, inherit the promises as heirs of everlasting salvation. Once again, the Westminster Divines say it in a way that it just can't be said, none better. So the challenge before us is to spend just a few short minutes in the Great Eight, Romans chapter 8. This is going to be the hardest thing for me to do this morning, is to land the plane on time. Because Romans chapter 8 sort of rises sort of like the Grand Tetons, right? You know, if you ever fly into Jackson Hole, and you're flying into Jackson Hole, and there on the horizon are the Grand Tetons. It's just a breathtaking thing to see the Grand. And what's even more breathtaking is landing in Jackson Hole, if you've ever tried to land, because it's like a bowl, and when you come in, it's just straight down, and it's turbulence, and again, a lot of people have been converted, I'm sure. Landing, a great evangelistic arena, landing in Jackson Hole, Wyoming. Anyway, the Great Eight, like the Grand Tetons, rising in the New Testament. There's a sense in which Romans chapter 8 is like the dust jacket blurb on the Bible. You know, a blurb on a book kind of tells you what that book is about. If the Bible had a dust jacket and there was a blurb on the dust jacket about what this big book is about, it'd be Romans chapter 8. I had a guy tell me one time, I do a men's Bible study on Wednesday mornings called Biscuits and Bibles, and it's exactly what it is. A guy brings a big sack full of biscuits, Buzz Graham. I met his cousin here. I don't know if she's here, met his cousin here a little bit earlier. He brings a big sack full of McDonald's sausage and biscuits. Everybody brings their Bibles, and we just get into the Word together. And there's a guy that was coming. He'd just been converted. His wife was so excited about him being converted. And so she buys him the biggest, fattest study Bible she could get her hands on, and he brings it to me. Now, this guy had played tight end for the USC Trojans, not the Gamecocks, but the Trojans. And he was a big old burly dude, and he has this big Bible. And here's this big burly dude, and he comes to me and says, David, this is a big book, and it's really intimidating, and I don't even know where to begin. Well, if you've ever felt that way about the Bible, Romans chapter 8 is a good place to begin. It's really what the Bible's about. What the Bible's about is Romans chapter 8. We see the Ordo Salutis in Romans chapter 8, do we not? You're studying the Ordo Salutis, the order of salvation. We see that, of course, back here in chapter 8, beginning in verse 28. We know that in all things God works together for the good of those who love him and are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those whom he predestined, he called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified, the order of salvation. Now, the order of salvation is not the gospel itself. The ordo salutis, or those aspects of the order of salvation, are the benefits of the gospel. The gospel itself is what theologians call the historia salutis, or the history of salvation. The gospel of God, Paul says in Romans 1, verses 1 to 4, he's been made an apostle of the gospel of God. The gospel of God is the life, death, resurrection of Jesus Christ. In fact, look there, if you will, at Romans chapter 1. What does Paul say? Paul, a servant, a doulos, a slave of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through the prophets and the Holy Scriptures. You see, it's historic. It's prophesied in the Old Testament concerning his son who was descended from David. You see the historic nature of the gospel? According to the flesh, the incarnation, and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus our Lord, through whom we have received grace and apostleship to bring about the obedience of faith for the sake of his name among all the nations, including you who are called to belong to Jesus Christ. To all those in Rome who are loved by God and called to be saints, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Just a little tidbit. All of Paul's letters begin with grace to you. Grace is coming at you. They all end with grace be with you. Every single letter, grace is coming at you. They all end, grace remain with you. Saints, the most common designation for you and me, hagios in the Greek, in the plural, hagios, singular, from the Greek hagiazo, I set apart, I holify, if I can say it that way. You are, y'all are, that's in the MSV, the Mid-South version, y'all are, I'm here all day, folks, y'all are the holified ones, you're the set apart ones, you're the saints. That's what you're called to be. And you notice the Trinitarian nature of this? Everything's so Trinitarian. Once you start seeing the Trinity, you can't unsee it. It's all over the Bible. Jesus the Son, raised by the Spirit of God, declared by God the Father to be the Son of God in power. What does that mean, that he was declared to be the Son of God in power? Well, what that is getting at is that Jesus is the true adopted Son. Of course, Jesus is the Son of God by nature, the eternal Logos, the eternal second member of the Godhead, the eternal Son of God. But when we speak of Jesus as the true adopted Son, we're talking here about Paul's idea that in Romans chapter 1, Jesus is orestentos, declared, pronounced. Declared, pronounced, Son of God. And we think, wait a second, I thought God the Father had already declared that he was his son at his baptism in whom he was pleased. Notice here the different, as it were, emphasis on his sonship. He's declared to be the Son of God in power. Power meaning what? Power over death. Death no longer has a hold on him. Our adoption, your adoption as daughters and sons, is uniquely tied to the resurrection of Jesus. Your adoption as daughters and sons is a byproduct of, is a fruit of the reality of Jesus' victory over death. Your adoption as daughters and sons is a testimony, a loud testimony to the fact that death could not hold Jesus and death will not hold you. I'll say more about that here in just a second. But Jesus is the true Son. And his declaration of sonship and power over death is the basis of your adoption as daughters and sons. In fact, in John 15, when Jesus says, I am the true vine, what he was saying there is that I am the true Israel. Israel was to be a vine to the nations, Jeremiah 2, 21. Israel was to be a life-giving vine to the nations, and she, of course, refused to do that. And so Jesus says, I am the true Israel. I will be life-giving to the nations. I am the true vine. You have your life in me. Well, in so saying, he is also declaring something about his sonship and the sonship of Israel, because in Exodus chapter 4, verse 22, Israel is declared to be the Son of God. And so Israel was to be the son, the obedient son, but refused to be. Israel was to be the life-giving vine to the nations, but refused to be. Jesus comes and fulfills the role of obedient son. He comes and is the true vine that gives life to the nations. And by his life, death, and resurrection, and particularly his resurrection, his sonship is declared a sonship in power over death and the grave, which is good news for people like you and me because of where we were, the reality of corruption in sin, the fallout of the fall. You think back to Genesis chapter 3, the bad news, the gospel, the serpent slithers in to the garden and he raises a question. Has God really said? And that may seem like an innocent question, but that question was epistemological mutiny. What is epistemology? How we know what we know. Do we have a basis for knowing? Is truth objectively true, or are we just slinging spaghetti at the wall? Is it all a matter of relativism? You believe what you want to believe, I believe what I want to believe. Truth is relative. We all agree, except that if the truth is relative is true, then truth isn't relative. It's kind of a hard thing. You know, it really is kind of, where we are today, think about our cultural moment right now. We hear people talking about the oppression of meta-narratives. That language actually comes from a French philosopher who wrote a book back in 1976, Jean-François Lyotard. He wrote a book entitled La Condition Postmoderne, Report La Savoir, and it was originally titled La Condition, La Postmoderne Condition, Report en Enfant, Postmodernism for Babies, kind of like gardening for dummies. Postmodernism for babies or for infants. He's putting the cookies on the bottom shelf. And in that book, and I don't know, when you speak French, you just feel a little more sophisticated, right? But in that book, he speaks of the fact that we have all become accustomed to what he called le grand récit, or the big narrative, the big truth that is objectively the standard objective truth for all of reality. And so we've got to accept the incredulity of meta-narratives, or the fact that it's impossible that there's any one truth that makes sense of everything. Instead, what we have are what he called la petite receipt, little receipts or little stories. So you all have your story over here and the way that you use language and rules about ethics and how we know what we know, and this community has their little story and you have your little story, and basically there's no truth. We just have these splintered individual little stories, my truth and your truth. This is nothing new with Jean-François Lyotard. This goes all the way back to the garden. When the serpent slithers in and says, has God really said? That's an epistemological mutiny about to happen. That's epistemological treason on the cosmic scale. Has God really said you can't eat of every tree in the garden? So he's raising a question ultimately about the goodness of God. Is God holding out on you? You mean there's a tree he's not going to let you eat from? How could he be so stingy? Is he really good? And Eve responds, we can't eat of it, we can't even touch it. As Cornelius Van Til says, the very instant that Eve placed the question of the serpent on par with the command of God, the fall has taken place and things have never been the same. I do that in my heart, you do it in yours. Every day of my life, I'm committing epistemological treason against the word of God. I place my opinions or my prejudices or my wants or whatever, my convenience, on a par with the word of God. And I rationalize it. That's what Eve begins to do. We can't eat of it. We can't even touch it. So she's already bought into the lie that God is not good. He never said you can't touch it. So she's bought into the lie that God is not good, because the day that we do, we will die. The serpent replies, what? Tell me, you will not surely die. So he's not good and he's a liar. In fact, he's not only not good and he's a liar, he's quite jealous because he doesn't want any competition. He knows that the day that you eat of it, your eyes will be open and you will see that you are gods. You are your own gods. You'll make your own rules about truth and falsehood, about right and wrong. You'll be your own gods, and he doesn't want that. And so, as the text plays out, Eve took some and ate, gave it to her husband who was with her. Right, he who was to be the prophet, priest, and king in that garden was off somewhere like drinking a Red Bull, pounding a bag of Cheetos, watching ESPN or something, and somehow this all takes place, and they take and they eat. And you know what the text says? They take and eat. Their eyes were open. Sure enough, their eyes were open. And what did they see? What pathetic excuses for gods they turned out to be. Their eyes were opened, and what did they see? What pathetic excuses for gods they turned out to be. It's kind of like, you remember in the first Avengers movie when the Incredible Hulk has Loki, Thor's brother, in his grip, and Loki says to the Incredible Hulk, unhand me, you vile creature, do you not realize I am a god? And Hulk starts bashing him around on the floor, and he drops him and walks away and says, "Puny God." They realized what puny gods they had turned out to be. Their eyes were open, and what did they see? And so fear creeps in, and our response, of course, is we default to legalism on the one hand or paganism on the other. We default to legalism. Okay, so I have blown it, and so I've got to do enough good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds to get God satisfied with me and keep God satisfied with me. What was the first act as gods that Adam and Eve performed? Do you remember? They sewed together what? Fig leaves. Fig leaves don't cover much. Neither do your excuses or mine. Fig leaves don't cover much. Neither does my self-justification or yours. And so we say, okay, what I've got to do is I've got to do enough good deeds to outweigh my bad deeds. I've got to obey the law of God. I've got to really work up a lather here. And what we do as legalists, as sort of closet Pharisees, we reduce the law of God to kind of a Kmart blue light special, make it affordable. We reduce the law of God, make it something that we can tame, something that we can manage. And we think by sort of checking off those boxes that we are, you know, we're doing enough to sort of placate the fear that never goes away. Or on the other hand, we just say to ourselves, it really doesn't matter. What I need to do is just sort of indulge the flesh and realize that that salvation is about kind of a secret higher esoteric knowledge, and we default to some sort of paganism. Now, a lot of my ministry and apologetics and evangelism and stuff today in our culture moment is sort of making sense and sifting through the sort of variegated paganisms of our day. It was Charles Taylor who wrote a book back in 2006, about a 1,000-page volume. I'm going to assign it, and next week I'm going to come back, and there'll be a quiz. He's a philosopher, Canadian philosopher, and this book is entitled A Secular Age, A Secular Age. And in that book, he says there are three intellectual epochs prior to the Enlightenment, so think prior to the 1700s, before David Hume, before Immanuel Kant. Prior to the Enlightenment, he spoke of the impossibility of unbelief. In other words, you could not maintain intellectual credibility and not believe in God. After the Enlightenment, he speaks of what he calls the possibility of unbelief. Now, you can maintain intellectual credibility, say as a philosopher, as an intellectual, and doubt the existence of God. In what he calls the late modern period, he speaks of the impossibility of belief. What is the late modern period? What marks for that philosopher, Charles Taylor, the late modern period? Well, let me ask you this question. Any of you remember where you were the morning of 9/11? He says, after 9/11, all bets are off. And now it's impossible believing in Christianity, believing in God. And he was right, because the cottage industry of neo-atheism really sprung up after 9/11. You know, prior to 9/11, I mean, there were atheists writing books and holding seminars, but nobody went. You know, probably the biggest thing that had happened was 1976's The Case Against God by George Smith. After 9/11, what do you have? Richard Dawkins' The God Delusion, Sam Harris's Letter to a Christian Nation, Christopher Hitchens' God Is Not Great, sadly passed away December 15, 2011. You have the four horsemen of the neo-atheist apocalypse, Daniel Dennett, Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens, Sam Harris, and they start writing and publishing. It all goes to the New York Times bestsellers list because, yes, after 9/11, I mean, where were you the morning of 9/11? I remember distinctly where I was. I had just taken my wife and then infant son, who would have been here, but he had to have back surgery because he injured himself attempting to deadlift 500 pounds of ego. But then he was an infant, and the morning of 9/11, I take my wife and my infant son to the airport. They're going to fly to St. Louis to see her parents. I didn't have a ticket for the plane. I walked past security. I was carrying Luke in the little, it's like a little carrier. It's like a basket, and you snap it into the car seat. It clicks into the car seat. It's kind of a carrying device that you carry babies in, like a car seat, an infant seat. But it's also like a basket, like an Easter basket. I mean, you could collect eggs on Easter Sunday in there if you wanted to. Anyway, I take that, I go past security, past the gate agent, down the jetway, onto the plane. strap him in, kiss my wife goodbye, walk off the plane. I didn't have a ticket for the plane. That would be the last day that any of us would ever be able to do that. I drive home, and I'm getting ready for presbytery meeting that day, which I know sounds like a party to all of you here. I'm getting ready for presbytery meeting that day. I go home, leave the house. On the way to a presbytery meeting, the news is on. It says that a small plane appears to have veered off course and crashed into a building in New York. How tragic, how odd. We're in presbytery meeting. About 20 minutes into the meeting, one of the guys busts into the room. He says, "Brothers, we've got to go back to our churches. The Twin Towers are falling. Planes have been hijacked and they're crashing them into buildings." The first thing that flashed across my mind was what? Yeah, my wife and son, they were one of the planes that had to be immediately. She said she remembers just being like rocketing straight to the ground. Was it a medical emergency? No one knew, and she didn't know until she got out into the concourse of the airport and saw what was happening on TV. Taylor says, after 9/11, nobody, right, believes in God anymore. But he says that we are living in what he calls a spiritual supernova. A spiritual supernova, where when it comes to epistemology and ethics, what we believe and how we behave, everything's up for grabs. We're just sort of making it up, kind of like at a cafeteria line. We're just kind of taking from different worldviews and different traditions and making things up ourselves. And no one's here to tell you what morality is, because after all, at the end of the day, we are all our own gods. It's sort of like Yoda said to Luke Skywalker. Let me ask you this. Anybody have an opinion as to what the best Star Wars movie was? Anybody? What do you think? Somebody? Episode 4? 4, New Hope? It's actually episode 5. Empire Strikes Back. So you need to pray about that. But in episode 5, in Empire Strikes Back, remember Luke? He's so whiny, right? He's on Dagobah and he's being trained by Yoda. And he can't do it. He's about to give up. He says, "I can't do it." And Yoda reminds him of what he is made of. Yoda takes those gnarly fingernails, he pinches Luke on the shoulder. He says, "Luminous beings are we, not this crude matter. Luminous beings are we. We're little gods." That was the Eastern paganism that is thread throughout the Star Wars saga. And so we go with that. Now, you know, as Christians, we think to ourselves, "No, I'm not gonna go there. I'm not gonna go there." But we do sort of live with what I would call sort of a combination paganism and default deism when it comes to the fall and the fallout of the fall, particularly when it comes to I am a daughter, I am a son, and yet I'm going to indulge my temptation because I got this. I got this. I can handle it. Ever feel that way about sin and temptation? I got this. I can handle this. And so we flirt with things we should not flirt with. We had a dog a few years ago. His name was Zeke. And Zeke would come up to the table, and he never would get on the table. We had a dog named Pound Cake who would just come rear up on the table and help herself to whatever she wanted. And we just had to sit there and take it. Zeke would never do it. He was more polite than that. He would come up near the table, and he wouldn't get right on the table, but he wanted it so badly. And so he would come up next to the table, and he would just lick the air. Just lick the air, getting as close as he could to temptation. We're a lot like that. Any of you been licking the air? Some area of temptation in your life? We think, "I got this. I got this. I can handle it." No, you can't. You can't. Jesus can, but we can't. And so we got to think about the reality, the corruption of sin, and the way that we try to handle our fear is by telling ourselves, "Okay, when it comes to sin, I can handle it to a degree." And we just can't. We think we got it. Years ago, I saw this Texas rat snake. They get pretty long. Rat snake get about 5 or 6 feet long. The reason I'm thinking about this is because a couple of nights ago, literally, in fact, while I was preparing this handout for y'all, I'm at the church in what we call Maker's Row. At the church, it's kind of bougie, you know, kind of place where it looks like, I don't know, it looks kind of like, you know, Pottery Barn kind of came through and just had a consignment sale and dumped everything there. It's bougie kind of part of the church. And I'm looking on the floor, and there was a little baby rat snake. And I took a picture of it, and I asked my wife and daughter if I could bring it home. They told me just to go straight to South Carolina. Not even, don't even come home, just go on to South Carolina right now. But years ago, there was this big rat snake on the side of the road, and I thought, I had a friend with me, I said, "Watch this, I got this, I got this. He said, don't you dare. Those things are, I said, I got this. I got it. And so I go up behind this rat snake, and it was coiled up. And I want to do it just like you see on TV. I'm going to get it right behind him. I'm going to snatch him up right behind the head. Right behind the head. I'm going to grab this thing. And so I'm coming up, man, like a ninja. And I reach down, and not lightning fast, I grab him. But lightning faster, he slithers up. And rather than grabbing him behind the head, I grabbed him about 3 feet behind his head on his body. When I grabbed him, it went from, I got this, to him saying, oh, I got this. Because he bit me on the finger and wrapped the rest of his body around my arm and began to squeeze down with everything he had. Now, just a little side note, you're getting this for free. If you ever pick up a rat snake, resist the urge to pull your finger out of their mouth. Their teeth are curved backwards, and so you just embed your finger further. You got to press, listen, okay, ladies, if ever you find a rat snake anywhere, like in the garage or something, you got to push your finger back into their jaws and slide it out sideways. Just a little pro tip there. But we're like that with our sin. I got this. I got this. And the next thing you know, your sin has sunk its teeth deep into you, and it's constricting you. And the devil says, oh, I got you. The fallout of the fall. That's where we were, though. That's where we were. Look, if you will, at 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 9. 1 Corinthians 6, verse 9. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. Just so you know, Paul's talking about me there. And he's talking about y'all. Every one of us. Everyone. There's something there for every one of us. That's the bad news of the gospel. Here's the good news of the gospel. And such were some of you. None of this is your identity. Our sin nor our sinful proclivities form the basis of our identity. Christ is our identity. And such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Where we are now is that we are confirmed as sons. Look, if you will, at Romans. Romans chapter 8. What does Paul actually say to us there? Beginning in verse 15. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear. That's the fear I was talking about. And we default to legalism and paganism as a response. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you have received the spirit of adoption as sons. The spirit is capitalized. You have received the Holy Spirit of adoption. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit is the seal of your adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and fellow heirs with Christ, provided we suffer with him in order that we may also be glorified with him. So the Spirit of adoption is the seal of our adoption. One of the beautiful, most beautiful passages in all of Scripture is Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1, the focus on union with Christ in Ephesians 1 is staggering. We find in Ephesians chapter 1 some form of the phrase in Christ 9 times in verses 3 to 14. It's central to Paul's theology in Christ, union with Christ, through Christ, with Christ, according to Christ, in Christ. It's appearing in his letters some 164 times. Can you believe that? Central to his theology. But I want to turn your attention to Ephesians chapter 1, beginning at verse 3. This is one long run-on sentence in the Greek. Are any of you English teachers here? Do we have any English teachers here? Okay, good. I'll probably get through this talk okay without much criticism. If you've ever had an English teacher who dings you for run-on sentences, any of you got dinged for run-on sentences? When I wrote my dissertation, we hired a couple of professional editors, one for technical issues like footnoting and so forth. The other one was to work with style. She's a very gracious lady, but she emailed me and she said, I have taken the liberty to break up some of your laboriously long paragraphs. Laboriously long. How about lavishly long? But no, laboriously long paragraphs. My advisor, Dr. Scott Oliphant, one of his criticisms of my dissertation was I had a footnote, you know, footnote at the bottom of the page. I had a a footnote at the, not at the bottom of the page. I had a footnote that was 2.5 pages long. And he said, Dave, 2.5 page footnotes are not a goal. But this editor said that she had removed somewhere between 300 and 400 commas out of my dissertation. So she just sort of stuck a vacuum hose up to my dissertation and sucked all the commas out of it. This passage, verses 3 to 14, is one long run-on sentence in the Greek. Paul is so enthusiastic over the doctrine of election and predestination and atonement that he just throws grammar to the wind under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and lets it fly. I love this. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the beloved. In him, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight, making known to us the mystery of his will, according to his purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time, to unite all things in him, things in heaven and things on earth. In him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of him who works all things to the counsel of his will, so that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in him, were sealed with the promised Holy Spirit, the Holy Spirit of adoption, who enables us to cry out as daughters and sons, Abba, Father. We are sealed with the Holy Spirit, who is the guarantee, underline that word, the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of his glory. You ever thought about the fact that our adoption is pretemporal? We were chosen, predestined for adoption before the foundation of the world. In time, we are enabled to cry out, Abba, Father, by the Spirit of adoption. And then there's a not yet eternal aspect to our adoption that's coming up in just a minute. But it's beautiful. The covenant of redemption, the doctrine of the Trinity. And notice that the spirit of adoption is here the guarantee of our inheritance. Every spiritual blessing, we get it all. And we get it all. Atonement, forgiveness, adoption, election, everything, every heavenly blessing, we get it all. And the guarantee of it is the spirit of adoption given to us. Now that word there is the word Arabon. Arabon, I've put it in your handout there. Would you believe me if I told you that the word Arabon is used in other Greek literature? You ready for this? For the engagement ring. When a young man asks a woman to marry him, he gives her an engagement ring as a guarantee that he means every word he's saying, that everything that he has is going to be hers. He gives her that engagement ring as a seal, as a guarantee. The Holy Spirit is given to us as the Arabon. You know, my wife is the least materialistic person you'll ever know. Has never asked for a thing. We've been married, coming up this December, it'll be 27 years. She's never really asked for anything, except when we were headed toward our 10th year. Uncharacteristically, she asked me for something. She said, you know, David, I would like an anniversary band, a diamond anniversary band, when we reach 10 years. I think for her, she was thinking, after 10 years with you, I need diamonds to sort of declare the sanctification that I have endured through being married to you. I'm thinking to myself, how am I ever going to afford a diamond anniversary band? No way I could afford it. Got an invitation to teach my first seminary course at RTS Charlotte, so I went out and taught a course on the theology of Jonathan Edwards. They paid me. I drive back to Nashville. I grab her. We go down to the mall. We go to a jewelry store. I walked in like a boss. I said, baby, we're here to look at anniversary bands. The jeweler's helping us. We're looking at anniversary bands. And as we're doing that, this elderly couple walks in. He was a very tall, elegant, very, very slender man. She was very frail, and she was bent over, and she was carrying a brown paper sack, kind of like a lunch sack, you know? And they walk up to the counter, and the jeweler says, let me go see what they want. Y'all keep looking. And he goes up to this couple. He says, how can I help you? And she says, well, I have some rings that need to be resized. That's what was in that brown paper sack. And so he lays a velvet mat out on the counter, and he says, okay, let's see what you have. And so she takes that brown paper sack, turns it over, and pours out a mound of birthdays, Valentine's days, special occasions, anniversaries, just becauses, mound of rings. And then it becomes really obvious why she needs them resized, because as she begins spreading them out, her fingers were gnarled with arthritis and her knuckles were enormously swollen and she could no longer fit them on her fingers. And so the jeweler, very sensitively, he says, usually when we resize a ring, we clip it, expand it, and just solder some extra space in there. He said, but if we do that with your finger to make it fit over your finger, when it gets down here, it's going to be really, really loose, and that's not going to be comfortable. He said, the way we have to do rings in your situation is we have to clip it out and solder in a tiny little clasp and hook. And he says it has to be done in our lab down in Houston, and it's really, really expensive. Really expensive. You might want to just pick one out, and let's try that and see how it goes. And she was just crestfallen. Everything, their whole life together, in a pile of rings with her husband. And so she begins fishing through this pile of rings, and with that gnarled finger, she pulls out the engagement ring, big diamond on it, and he says, that's a good choice, let's do that. And the jeweler takes that engagement ring from her, and as soon as she does that, her husband takes that velvet mat and pushes it toward the jeweler and says, she gets it all. The Holy Spirit has been placed upon your life as an arabon, the spirit of adoption, like an engagement ring. And your bridegroom, your heavenly husband, the Lord Jesus, says, you're going to get it all. Everything, every spiritual blessing in Christ is yours. You get it all. The security that is ours, that this is not something that is up for grabs, the security that is ours is seen in Hebrews chapter 2. I alluded to this in my sermon earlier, that Jesus came for two reasons. Does anybody remember that was in the first service? Jesus came for two reasons. They both begin with the letter D. He came to destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all of us who, through our fear of death, were held in lifelong bondage. But look at Hebrews chapter 2. Because of the spirit of adoption, we have God as our Father, and on the one hand, Jesus is our groom, our husband, but Jesus is so huge. It's not just one title can describe everything he is for us as daughters and sons. He's also our elder brother. We are adopted into the family as daughters and sons, as sisters and brothers, brothers to each other, sisters to each other. We are brothers and sisters, but our elder brother is the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know what your relationship is like with your siblings. Sometimes it can be hard. Sometimes, you grow up just so desperate for your older brother's approval, right? Notice what we see here in Hebrews 2, how your elder brother feels about his adopted little sisters and brothers. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and being many sons to glory, should make the founder and their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them his brothers. If you remember only one thing this morning, as adopted daughters and sons, Jesus is not ashamed of you. Your big brother, your elder brother, is not ashamed of you. Maybe you think, well, David, I do shameful things. Yes, so do I. I know you do. So do I. But Jesus isn't ashamed of us. He's not ashamed that you're his little sister. He's not ashamed that you are his little brother. He's defeated death. My father-in-law is 84 years old. He tells a story like it was yesterday, that when he was a little bitty boy, first grade, his older brother, who was quite a bit older, had gone off to World War II. He was honorably discharged and came back to Beverly Shores, Indiana, unannounced, snuck into the house overnight. Their family didn't even know he was coming back. George tells a story that he wakes up the next morning to his mother running through the house screaming, Jack is home, Jack is home. They say he left a boy and returned a man. And George tells the story like it was yesterday because he so idolized his big brother that the next day his brother returned from battle, puts little George on his shoulders and marches him down to the elementary school and parades him up and down the hallways and then drops him off at class. And George tells the story like it was yesterday. His big brother riding him on his shoulder. Picture yourself, your big brother, not ashamed of you, parading you before the Father. That's what Hebrews 2 says. He sings the Father's praise over you. Jesus parading you as his little sisters and his little brothers, not ashamed of you. Our adoption is such that we can never be lost. Our adoption and position, nothing can separate us. That's what Paul says in Romans chapter 8. Nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. John chapter 10, verse 30, Jesus says, you're held in my hand, you're held in the hand of the Father. Nothing's going to snatch you away. As sons, as daughters, he's never going to let go of us. When my son, again, now 22, is big behemoth bodybuilder, but when he was a little boy, we gave him swimming lessons, and he's about 6 years old, and I had planted a church, and there was a couple that was coming to our church. They wanted to hear more about the church, kind of hear the vision of the church, what we were about. And he said, come over, we'll cook out. We got a swimming pool in the backyard. Bring your bathing suits. We got a pool. The miracle of it is all they saw me in my bathing suit, and they still joined my church. But we go over to their house. We're swimming. Luke and Lydia are down at the shallow end of the pool where they keep their feet on the floor of the pool. I'm down at the deep end. I said, hey, Luke, come down here and show them what you've learned how to do. Come down to the deep end. He said, Daddy, I don't want to go to the deep end. I said, come on down. You know how to swim. Come on down. Daddy, I want to go down to the deep end. So I go down and I grab him under his arms. And I start walking backwards toward the deep end of the pool. He's holding onto my forearms. Daddy, I don't want to go to the deep end. I said, son, why don't you want to go to the deep end? Because, Daddy, I don't have a good grip on you. I said, son, that's okay. Daddy's got a good grip on you. That's what Jesus is saying there. Your daddy's got a good grip on you. As an adopted daughter, an adopted son. And that's good news because our grip gets weak. It's loose, you know? It gets loose. And our Father's never going to let go of us. You know where we believe that the least is when it comes to prayer? We think we're bothering him. And so we just don't pray. We just don't bother because we don't bother him. Jonathan Edwards, again, 1703 to 58, he preached a sermon in 1735 entitled The Most High Prayer Hearing God. And he said in that sermon that Jesus has removed our sins so that our sins are not like a cloud through which our prayers cannot pass. Jesus hand delivers the prayers of the children of God to the Father. And then he says this amazing thing, that our Father's posture toward us is that he wants to be conquered by our prayers. Think about that. Your Father's posture toward his adopted daughters and sons is that he wants to be conquered by your needs, by your prayers. But we don't believe that. When Lydia was little bitty, I took her to Toys R Us when it still existed. It was a dark night of my soul when it went out of business, but I took her to Toys R Us. She was in a little shopping buggy there. She was just learning how to talk really well. And we go in, there's this big wall of stuffed animals. And she saw that big wall of stuffed animals and she said, oh, Daddy, may I pick one out? What do you think I did? I backed the minivan up to the front door. I started shoveling stuffed animals into the back of the... Do you believe that your Father's posture towards you is that he wants you to say, oh, Daddy? Oh, Abba, I am your daughter. I am your son. And my heart is breaking and I need you now. What is his posture towards you? Where we were, where we are, where we're going very quickly. Adopted, we are set apart. We are sanctified. I mentioned that a second ago. We are positionally sanctified initially, 2 Thessalonians 2:13 to 14. We are being sanctified, 1 Thessalonians 4:13. We will be finally sanctified, 1 Thessalonians 5:23 to 24. All of that because of our adoption. But it was John Murray who said that union with Christ is the engine of our salvation, the goal of which is the glorification of the adopted daughters and sons of God. Jesus is our resurrection hope. That's what the whole story of redemption is about, from creation to fall, to redemption to consummation. Our glorification is going to be seen in what? We'll look back at Romans chapter 8 and we'll bring it in for a quick landing here. Not like a Jackson Hole, Wyoming landing, a little smoother than that, but quick nonetheless. We have received the spirit of adoption. We cry out, Abba, Father. But then we pick up in verse 18, for I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is going to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope, that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we eagerly wait adoption as sons. Wait, wait, wait. What are you? You've been spending this whole time telling us we are adopted, we've been adopted. Now you're telling we got to wait for adoption? We wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the resurrection of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. What is Paul saying there? Because we are already adopted, we have the promise of the reality of the not yet ultimate manifestation of our adoption, which is the resurrection of our bodies. And with the resurrection of our bodies, according to Romans chapter 8, there's going to be a resurrection ripple effect, and the whole cosmos is going to be able to stop its groaning. A resurrection ripple effect, and all of creation is going to experience renewal and restoration, just as we are experiencing the resurrection of our bodies. The very bodies that are buried will be raised, rejoined with our souls for life together in the new heaven and new earth. I mentioned it in the earlier service. I'll mention it in the second service. It bears saying here, because this is the good news that we so desperately need, because as Hebrews 2 says, we are in slavery to our fear of death. It breaks our hearts. We fear it. But the reality of adoption tells us that death will not have the last word. In fact, your adoption now as daughters and sons is the Holy Spirit Erebon, the spirit of adoption, the guarantee that you're going to get it all, including the resurrection of bodies that are no longer susceptible to sickness and frailty and accidents and death and aging and aches and pains. Because of the reality of the resurrected Son, our hope is in him. As I said earlier, Christian burial is not the disposal of a body. It's not the disposal of anything. We dispose of stuff we don't like. It's a deposit of something precious for safekeeping. Christian burial is a resurrection deposit because, 1 Corinthians 15, Jesus is going to make a resurrection withdrawal. And just as he said to Lazarus, come forth, he's going to call out your name and mine, come forth. What we think of as burial ground is actually resurrection soil. And our marching into a cemetery as Christians is not an acquiescence to death. It is a faith-filled defiance of death. Again, as James Henley Thornwell, I'll see his grave later, once said, the Holy Spirit guards the dust of believers until the great day of resurrection. The spirit of adoption guards our dust until the great day of resurrection. And all of this is because of the reality of our elder brother whom death could not hold. Death could not hold him. He's the true Son of God in power, and because of him, death will not hold you and me. The disciples on the road to Emmaus found that out. Luke 24, I'll close with this. They're walking along. Jesus shows up. What are y'all talking about? Again, that's from the MSV, which is the what? The Mid-South version. Yeah. I'm working on that translation myself. What are y'all talking about? They say, what do you mean, what are we talking about? The very one in whom we pinned all our hopes to be the Messiah. He was crucified on a trash heap outside the city gates, and now all our hopes are dashed. And it says that Jesus opens the law and the prophets and tells them everything the Old Testament said about him. And he's about to leave, and they prevail upon him. They prevail upon him to stay and have supper. And he did. And the text of Luke tells us that while he is sitting at table with them, he bids them eat. He gives these two permission to eat. And Luke tells us that they took and they ate at the permission of the second Adam. And Luke says that when they ate, are you ready for this? Their eyes were open. And what did they see? What an incredible God he's turned out to be. And it's in him, our elder brother, this resurrected Messiah, our hope is pinned. For the already of our adoption, here and now, grounded in the pretemporal reality of our adoption in the covenant of redemption, and it assures us that death is not going to hold us. The upshot of your adoption as daughters and sons is that the very bodies you're setting in right now, with all the aches and pains and sicknesses and aging, and the very bodies you're setting in right now, the very body that you buried of someone you love broke your heart. They died in Christ. The upshot of our adoption as daughters and sons is the very bodies you're sitting in right now are going to be raised incorruptible, rejoined with your soul. Cornelius Van Til says it this way, The gift is in order to the task. As far as the curse is found, so far Christ's grace is given. Christ walks a cosmic road. We will receive healed bodies for a healed environment. So the next time you call somebody brother, or you call somebody sister, you are saying far more than you can possibly imagine. Gracious Father, I thank you for these sisters and brothers. I thank you for the promise of adoption. We thank you, Lord Jesus, that death could not hold you, and it will not hold your little sisters and your little brothers. And in the meantime, we are so thankful that you are not ashamed of a single one of us. Oh, Lord Jesus, we love you. And we offer our hearts and this Lord's Day worship up to you in your precious name. The seed who crushed the serpent's head, and the Alpha and Omega. Amen.